Now I'd like to turn you to 2 Samuel chapter 9 that we were reading just a few moments ago. About a year and a half ago, I was, those of you that know me know that I work with Christian Witness to Israel. And for about 13 years, I was the CEO of CWI. And last year, just over a year ago, I stepped aside from that role in order to do some things that I thought were more important, one of them being to write a number of books. And I've started work on a book called Jesus, the Son of David. May not actually be given that title, but that's its working title that I have. And what I'm looking at is the way that the title Son of David is used in the Bible, and particularly how it relates to Jesus. And so what I'm going to do today is to have two bites at the same cherry. We're going to look at David in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and then tonight we're going to see, God willing, how Matthew bases his whole understanding of Jesus as the Son of David on this chapter. Now you may think that's a bit of a tall call. But once you see it, you'll think, how did I ever miss that? It's so clear. It's so plain. And I had actually prepared something for preaching today, both morning and evening. And I was sharing with one of the office staff on Friday morning, driving her into work. And she said, you've got to preach that on Sunday. And so I thought about it, and right up until last evening, I thought, no, I've done this preparation. But as I thought about it, this is such a wonderful, wonderful truth. I want to share it with you this morning. So we're going to look at David and the way that he deals with Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And then we'll see tonight how Matthew picks up this theme and runs with it to show that Jesus is not only David's son, a descendant, but he's actually great David's greater son, even greater than his father David. As Psalm 110 puts it, he is David's Lord. So as we opened this, as we started reading this morning, we saw in chapter 8 that David has, he reigns over all Israel. Almost all his enemies have been put under his feet. And what you would think in a time like that, as David is now settled on his throne, that he would be thinking, how can I consolidate my kingdom? And what many kings in the ancient East did, and we see it in the Bible as well, in the books of Kings, is when one dynasty takes over from another dynasty, if there has been a military coup, for example, the first thing that the person who takes over does is to get rid of all the members of the previous dynasty, because he doesn't want them raising an army and saying, you know, things were far better when my father was king. We've got to overthrow this kingdom. We've got to take it back. And here is David, and he asks a question. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul? Now, most kings in the ancient East, when they asked a question like that, it would be for this reason. Is there anyone left of the previous dynasty so that I can eliminate them? So that I can strengthen my throne even more? So that I can be even stronger? So that I don't have to worry about one of the previous dynasty raising an army to fight against me? But that's not the reason that David is asking that question here. He is asking it for a completely different reason. He says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness? Now remember who Saul was. He was the man who had tried to kill David. David had been a faithful and loyal follower of Saul. He had risked his life for him. He had got King Saul out of a difficult situation when his army was facing the Philistines. Saul did not go out to fight Goliath as he should have done. But instead he allowed this young shepherd boy to go out. And yet when the women of Israel started to sing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s, he became utterly paranoid. And he determined to kill David. What more could he have but my kingdom? And what had happened back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, 20 years before David asked this question, is this. Saul's son Jonathan realized that David was going to be the next king. He realized that he himself would not be king, but God had chosen David. David was the man after God's heart. And we see that to no greater degree than we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is David being the man after God's heart, as we'll see in a little while. And so Jonathan says to David, I want you to enter into a covenant with me. And I want you to enter into a covenant in which you will swear to me, you will swear by an oath that when you become king, you will show the kindness of God to me and my family after me. Why does he do that? Well, because he knows what his father was. His father was a very shy man at the beginning of his reign. He didn't want to become king, but once he became king, and once David was getting more glory and honor than himself, he became completely paranoid. How does he know that David might not turn out to be like his father? Because after all, Saul was quite a modest man at the beginning, but became a murderous maniac later on in his kingly career. So he says to David, I want you to swear that you will show the kindness of God. Now, the word that he uses here is a Hebrew word, chesed, and it's a wonderful word. It appears thousands of times in the Bible. And sometimes in our English Bibles, chesed is translated as love or kindness or grace or mercy. And it does mean all of those. It's one of those really rich words that it's impossible to just take one English word and use that as the word to translate it. So chesed is always linked to covenant. And you can translate it as this if you like. Covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. And so as Jonathan makes David swear that he will show the chesed of God, he wants David to treat him the way that God treats him. And that's what makes this such an important chapter, because that term chesed of God, kindness of God, grace of God, mercy of God, love of God, loving kindness of God, because it is the chesed of God, that means that you and I, that when David shows that chesed to this member of Jonathan's family, that he is showing the same kind of covenant faithfulness to him as God shows to us. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that most of the Bible is given to us in stories. Now, those of us in the West in the 21st century, most preachers in the West in the 21st century love preaching from the epistles of Paul. Because we just like it when truth is stated. You know, this is true, this is how you should live in the light of it. And we love those epistles of Paul. But there is nothing that we will find in Paul's epistles that we don't find in the Old Testament stories. And in fact, it's in these stories, these real life accounts, that we actually see more clearly and more powerfully these great truths that are revealed to us in statements in Paul's letters. You know, this is true. This is how to live in the light of it. This is true. This is how to live in. That's true. Live in the light of it. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to see as we look at this passage of Scripture, the way that God deals with you and me. And we see it in such a dramatic and moving way in the way that David deals with Mephibosheth. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness? That's what David is asking. And they bring Ziba to him. Now, Ziba is the steward of Saul's lands. so long as no descendant of Jonathan and Saul come forward, he's got all that land to himself. Whatever it produces comes to him. It's a nice little earner. And after all, he's got 15 servants and he's got 20 sons. That's a lot of mouths to feed. He may even have daughters, we don't know. But he's got a lot of mouths to feed. Therefore, it's in Ziba's interest that he keep a hold on the land. So when David says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show chesed for Jonathan's sake, for the sake of that covenant, Ziba responds like this: yes, there's Mephibosheth, and he's lame in both his feet. Now, when we first read that, it sounds as though that Ziba is saying, oh, David, I am so glad you asked that question, because there is this poor guy, Mephibosheth, and he's lame. And, you know, he deserves a break. He deserves something good in his life. He deserves some kindness. He deserves some chesed. That's not the way that he's saying it at all. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you've got your Bibles, you may just want to go back a few chapters. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8, we read, and the king, that's David, and his sons went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not get in here, for the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Last week I was in Jerusalem, and I was looking at the surrounding landscape. Jerusalem is an impregnable fortress. It is surrounded by hills. If you want to attack it, you've got to go up, and it's just such a stronghold. No army in history has been able to conquer Jerusalem with force of arms. What they had to do was simply lay siege to the city until the people were starving and would give up. So they said, this is impregnable. You can't get in here. And so what he does is he says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. Now, David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Here is David. And this is not his best side. This is not David, the man after God's heart. This is a man who is stung. Because this is the man of whom the women of Jerusalem sang, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. And these people dare to say to me, you won't get in here, even the blind can keep you out. I hate blind people, I hate lame people. Now that's a very rash thing for him to say. But David is a man, a passionate man. And so he says, whoever gets up that water shaft, and you can still visit the water shaft, you can still go up Warren's shaft. And so these men went up, they took it, and a word got around that David disliked blind people and lame people so much, every time he heard of them, he was reminded of those thoughts, that he hated blind people and lame people so much that he would never have a blind person or a lame person in his house. Now, for a man like David, who is king, to have a blind person or a lame person in his house, he would be eating a lot of humble pie. Because people would say, oh, David says he wouldn't have them in his house, but look at him, he's done it. But the fact is, he has entered into a covenant. He has entered into a binding covenant with Jonathan. And that covenant overrules, and that oath that he's taken overrules his personal feelings. He must be faithful to his covenant. And you know, that's how it is with you and me. We, in many ways, are abhorrent to God. He hates the wicked every day, the psalm says. But because he has entered into a covenant, a new covenant through his son, you and I, even though we're the kind of people that God dislikes, he loves and is, welcomes into his house. I remember somebody some years ago I used to work with her. And I'm not going to say her name because we're being recorded, but she had a bumper sticker and it said on the bumper sticker, God likes me. And I thought, I bet he doesn't. I knew her, you see. I worked with her. But you see, what she thought that was a bit less presumptuous than God loves me. But this is the thing, that God loves people that he doesn't like. God loves people who are so unlike him. We like people because there's qualities about them that are nice. You know, they might be like us, you know. They like the same things that we like and so on. And so we like them because there's something likeable. You know, they may be funny. They may, you know, be good at chess or so. But we like them because there's things. There's nothing at all in any one of us that God likes. But the wonder is that although he doesn't like us, he loves us and sent his son to save us. And Jesus didn't die because we were his friends. He died for us because we were his enemies in order to make us his friends. Isn't that wonderful and glorious? So here's David, and he has vowed he will. People say he'll never have a blind person in his house. And here's somebody who's saying, oh, yeah, there's still someone left, a son of Jonathan. But you need to know David is he's lame in both his feet. And he thinks that what David is going to say is, okay, this puts a different complexion on things. Where is he? We'll just leave him where he is and we won't bother him. And it'll be chesed just to keep him alive, just to leave him as he is and not to do anything to him. Now, that would be human kindness. You know, here's the grandson of his enemy, but he's not going to take vengeance on him. He's going to just leave him where he is and he's going to leave him untroubled. And isn't that how most people in the world think today? If God exists, I wish he would just leave me alone. If God really is kind and if he's really loving, I wish he would just leave me alone. And I'll be happy with that. Let him let me get on with life and do what I want to do. But God's chesed, his love, his kindness, his faith, covenant faithfulness will not allow that. Where is he? Well, he's in the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar. Now, in order to get to Lodabar, you would have to cross over the River Jordan and you would have to travel right up to the farthest north, right on the border of Israel and Syria. It was about as far away from Jerusalem as you could get while still being in the land. And David could have said, okay, we'll leave him there. Incidentally, Lodabar means no pasture. So here's this guy who is up in the wilderness somewhere. But the thing is, this David is not showing just chesed. He is showing the chesed of God. And when we rebelled against God, he could have just left us to our own devices. And then when our life was over, send us into outer darkness forever. But the chesed of God will not leave us at a distance from him. His love, his mercy, his grace demands that we be brought back to him. That we be reconciled to him. That we come into his house. And so serious is God about that. That he paid the ultimate price in order to bring us back to himself. He sent his son. David sends men up to Lodabar, up in the far north, in order to bring us back to himself. According to the scripture, God sent his son into the world, an infinitely greater distance than from Jerusalem to Lodabar. He sent his son an infinite distance, and Jesus didn't return to heaven alone. In the letter to the Ephesians, it says that he descended from heaven, came down into the lower parts of the earth, and when he ascended on high, he took back with him a whole host back to heaven with him. If you're a Christian this morning, that's where your real dwelling place is, the Bible tells us. Our citizenship is not down here, but it's up there. And Paul says that you and I are with Christ. We're seated with Christ in heaven. I remember somebody years and years and years ago that I came across, and he had this notice on his desk, and it said, "Keep looking down." And one day I said, "Why you say keep looking down? Shouldn't we, you know, keep looking up?" He said, "No, no, no." He said, "The thing is, we're seated with Christ. I'm seated with Christ in heaven. Therefore, you know, all my troubles, all my problems, all my difficulties, all my hardships, I'm above them. I can look down on them." And it's a great philosophy to have, good biblical philosophy. So there is, first of all, the chesed of God involves reconciliation, and that's the message of the New Testament. Be reconciled to God, because he has taken the steps, he has sent his son in order to redeem us. The second thing here that we see is restoration. I will restore to you, Mephibosheth, all the land of your father Saul. Everything that he had, I am going to give to you. It's going to be restored to you. And that's what God did when he sent Christ into the world to save us. Not just that we might be reconciled to him, but everything that Adam lost for us, he's going to restore to us and more besides. Remember somebody some years ago, I was leading a service, and we sung Isaac Watts, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run." And you remember there is that verse that says, "In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost." And he said to me, "How can that be so? How can God possibly restore to us more than Adam lost?" And I said to him, "Well, if you look in the book of Genesis, at the Garden of Eden, how many trees of life? One. Look at the end of the book of Revelation. How many trees of life? The tree of life is all over the place at the end of the book of Revelation. You know, there's a river of water of life that's giving life wherever it goes. And the tree of life is there. You can eat its fruit any time of the year, any time of the day or night, because it's always growing. And although it's very difficult for us to begin to understand how God could give us more blessings than our father Adam lost, it's there in the book of Revelation. And we're told in Romans chapter 8 that we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, what's a joint heir? But you remember there was the law in the book of Leviticus that when a man died, that his firstborn son was to receive twice as much as all the other sons. To be a joint heir means that everybody gets the same as the firstborn. And Jesus is God's firstborn. And it means that everything that he inherits, you and I inherit as well. What is he going to inherit? Well, we're told in Hebrews that he's the heir of all things. And he is sharing his inheritance with us. He's not taking a double portion. Isn't that astonishing? Reconciliation, restoration, and more than that, there's more blessings than our father Adam lost. What also we see here is adoption. What also we see here is communion. You will eat, Mephibosheth said, David says, "Mephibosheth shall eat at my table continually." I think this really helps us to understand what is happening when we come to the table of the Lord. When I first became a Christian and started to attend church regularly, it always puzzled me, you know, why we ate bread and drank wine. Well, it was actually Ribena, it wasn't wine. But why we did that. And because every Sunday, our pastor would say something like, and visitor speakers would say, well, friends, as we come to this table this morning, this is a remembrance. The bread stays bread. The wine stays wine, or the Ribena stays Ribena. It stays the same. But this is a remembrance. And I used to think that I never forget. I've never forgotten that the Lord Jesus died for me. Why do I need to do that? Why do I need to eat this bread and drink from this cup? And then one man said, visiting speaker said, you know, friends, we are so sinful that if it were not for this meal, if it were not for this bread and wine, we would forget that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. So we need this. And I thought, you know, I've forgotten lots of things in my life. I have got a terrible memory, shocking memory. My wife will confirm that. People I work with will confirm it. My children will confirm it. I have got a terrible memory. But I think apart from, you know, a brick dropping on my head from a great height, I don't think anything would keep me from remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ loved me and died for me. And what we see here is the essence of communion. When we come, we call it communion because it's a communion between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but in the ancient world, to eat a meal with somebody, to be invited to somebody's house, was the greatest honor that could ever be given to you. Why? Because food was scarce in those days. You were always one failed harvest away from starvation. So to share your bread with somebody was to give almost of your own life for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come in and I will eat with him and drink with him. He is saying that he will come in and he will commune with them. And I think that, like my pastor and other people that I had back in after I became a Christian, stressing so much, you know, that the bread remains bread and the Ribena remains Ribena. They stressed that to a point where, and it was a protest, of course, against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that in the bread and in the wine you have a real presence. But I think sometimes we've reacted so much against that false idea of the real presence that all we have is a real absence. The essence of us coming to the Lord's table is this, that when we come to that table, it is the Lord's table. And the Lord is there with us. C.H. Spurgeon saw that. Amidst us, our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. And when we come to the Lord's table, brothers and sisters, we are coming to meet with Jesus himself in a communion that is so intimate that it's closer than when we have our quiet time. When we're praying on our own, here we are meeting with Jesus as well as his people in his presence. And it's not what we eat, it's who we eat with. Imagine if you were invited to Buckingham Palace by the Queen. In fact, you don't get invited to Buckingham Palace, apparently. You were commanded to go there. And the Queen wants you to come to a meal. And so you... If you're a man, you buy a new suit. If you're a lady, you buy a new posh frock and nice hat and all that kind of thing. You have your hair done. And, you know, even us guys, we sort of get our hair cut and look our best, you know. And so you go along to Buckingham Palace, and there you are. You're going to be meeting the Queen of England. And you're going to be having a meal with her. And, you know, you're going to have to watch your table manners and make sure you don't say anything that's stupid or... anything that could be taken wrong. So you sit down and your knees are knocking under the table and the Queen is chatting away to you. And then she says, ah, dinner is served. And here comes one servant. He's got this big silver platter, you know, the big dome over it. And he comes in and he brings it in with a flourish. He sets it down in front of you. And then he takes off the dome. And there is a slice of bread and a glass of wine. And so afterwards you go home and you're really upset about this. And you say to your family, do you know, I spent a fortune on this new dress and this new hat and had my hair done, and all I get is a piece of bread and a glass of wine. I don't think so. I think you would be telling everybody you know, as long as you could, about the day that you ate bread and drank wine with the Queen of England. And however often it is that you come to the Lord's table, brothers and sisters, that meal that you eat, that piece of bread, that glass of wine, fruit juice, whatever it may be, is the best meal you will eat all week. Because it's not what you eat, it's who you eat with. And I would say to you, you know, if you're one of those people kind of slip out at the end of the service and you don't stay for communion because, you know, you're worried that the dinner is burning and saying, well, you know, I don't really need to do this in order to remember Jesus. It's not just the remembrance. In some way that I do not understand, and neither can you understand, when we come to that table and we eat that bread and we drink that cup, what is wonderful about that is we are eating and we are drinking with our blessed Lord and Saviour. And that is the most intimate communion we ever have with Him. That's why we call it communion. But last of all, what you have here is also a kind of adoption. Because David says, you're going to eat at my table like one of the king's sons. You're going to eat at my table continually. Like one of the king's sons. So in a sense, he's kind of adopted Mephibosheth, which is what the Lord has done with us. He's adopted us his children. He calls us his sons and his daughters. And he treats us as his sons and his daughters. Now here's a question. Where did David get all this from? This understanding of the chesed of God. I'm going to suggest to you that he got it when he wrote Psalm 23. We have this kind of idea that Psalm 23 is this kind of rustic little poem that was composed by David as the shepherd boy in the hills over Bethlehem. I think it's too mature a thinking for that. I think that David, as he comes now to this place where all his enemies are subdued, where Saul has been eliminated, all his enemies are subdued, God has made him king over all Israel. He reflects on his life. And he thinks he's still a shepherd. You know, that, in what sense, that's what made David a man after God's heart. Because God is shepherd. And David took the Lord as his role model as a shepherd because he himself was a shepherd. And he thinks, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. He's been a shepherd to me over the years. All through these years, he's led me like I've led the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. If the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. What do I lack? He's given me everything. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yet though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and he'd walked through the valley of the shadow of death many times, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. Surely, goodness and mercy, goodness and chesed will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I think, and I can't prove it, of course, but it seems to me that David then thinks, wow, I made a covenant with Jonathan that I would show the same chesed that's going to follow me all the days of my life. I made I made a covenant with Jonathan that I would show chesed to him and his children ever after him. I've got to find somebody. And I think this because there's a story told of D.L. Moody, the evangelist at the end of the 19th century, and he'd been preparing a sermon on grace, and he got so caught up with it that he went running down the stairs from his apartment, grabbed hold of the first person he met in the street, grabbed him by his collar and said, "Do you know what grace is?" You know? All that happens with me, you know, when I get caught up with some, is I run over time in my preaching, sometimes a lot. But yeah, I think here is David who's saying, chesed, I promised to show chesed. I've got to treat, I've got to show the same chesed to one of Jonathan's descendants. I've got to, if God restores my soul, I've got to restore to him everything that belonged to his father. God spreads a table for me. I've got to spread a table for the descendants of Jonathan. And if God's chesed is going to follow me all the days of my life, then I've got to show it to whoever is a descendant of Jonathan all the days of his life also. I've got to treat him in the way that God treats me. And folks, when we come to Jesus, as we'll see tonight, we have to take this chesed that David shows to Jonathan, to Mephibosheth, multiply it by infinity, and we see the way that the Lord deals with us in Jesus. He's reconciled us to himself. He's restored everything to us that we lost in Adam. He's granted us communion with himself so that we can eat at his table continually. And he has adopted us as his children. Can I say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not know what you are missing. This is the glorious chesed of God. It's not something that we just believe here. It's the reality of our lives. And if you are a Christian this morning, as I'm sure that most, if not all of you are, I hope that as we've looked at the way that David dealt with Mephibosheth, that we're seeing something of that amazing grace, that amazing chesed that God shows to us, so that if we're growing cold in our love for him, I hope that this morning this has rekindled our love for our great God and Saviour. That if this morning, you know, you're finding yourself under a lot of pressure and you're kind of wondering, you know, does God care for you? May this once again reassure you of the great love that he has for you.